First Chronicles 12, verse 32. And just so we know, leading up to this, there's been the gradual ascent of David to his throne. And there are these tribes of Israel that are going to be helping him in that. And one of them is Issachar. And the text reads there in verse 32, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." They were men, the text says here, who had an understanding of their time. They understood the public affairs, and as a result, they were able to be of benefit at that time. And here's the quick application I just want to make from that verse. As we understand our times, we are going to be of optimum service to the Lord, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than David in our times. In fact, that's what we have entitled this series that we're going through on postmodernism, Understanding Our Times. And so here tonight, and as we continue in coming weeks, as we kind of meander our way through this discussion of postmodernism, we're going to be looking at the problems of it, the perks of it, in regards to what we can capitalize on as a church in reaching the postmodernists and persuading the postmodernists with the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we, in understanding our times, can winsomely win souls unto Christ. Now, last time, it's been 2 weeks now, that we look at the problems of postmodernism, we really considered the foundational problem of this philosophical movement that we're calling postmodernism. And what is that fundamental foundational problem? It is the disavowing of objective, normative, absolute, universal truth. And of course, that has many implications to it. And so what we see from the typical postmodernist is there is a snubbing of anyone who would say that there is an overarching grand story that explains the universe and life. In other words, what is known as the master narrative or the meta-narrative. So I want to talk tonight about the problem of postmodernism in regards to their view of meta-narratives, and then we're going to spend the lion's share of our time this evening in talking about how that leads to something called deconstructionism. So again, we're going to be giving some new terms here. Do the best you can in picking up on them. And I do feel, again, that I need to make somewhat of an explanatory a note here and saying we're not trying to be heady here just for the sake of being heady. But if we are to really engage our culture, if we are to understand where people are coming from, we've got to understand why they think the way they think. What are the philosophical underpinnings of why people, for example, have no tolerance for intolerance today? So we can get up here and we can rant and rave about things that are very obvious and very surface that are wrong in our society, but we need to be able to get underneath the surface and understand really what is more of the philosophical levels that are underneath. And hopefully that will prove to be practical in time here. Well, first of all, let's look at postmodernity's argument against meta-narrative. Again, what is a meta-narrative? It is this overarching grand story that explains all other stories. And of course, the postmodernist today would say that no one's story is better than anyone else's story. And so instead of begrudging the fact that there are many diverse stories out there from various communities in the world, we need to celebrate the diversity. We need to celebrate the plurality of voices. We need to celebrate that truth is localized rather than universalized. So in the marketplace of ideas, postmodernism says we look at all the different brands, colors, sizes, and shapes of ideas out there, and even if they are contradictory, we're going to celebrate them. Well, let's probe this area a little bit more of meta-narrative and why postmoderns are hostile to it. Gene Zith Jr. describes postmodernism as a worldview that denies all worldviews. A worldview that denies all worldviews. You see, this is the funny thing about postmodernism. They would say that there is no such thing as a meta-narrative, and yet by saying that there is no meta-narrative, what have they done? They've created a meta-narrative. They have a philosophy, a way of thinking, a way of life that explains all things. Now, what is this grounded in? Let's do some quick review here. You recall, as we talked a couple weeks ago, postmodernism teaches that truth is not accessible to us. We cannot get to it on our own. And so because that, in their mind, is the truth, though of course there is no truth according to them, we still have a desire to tell stories. And so the postmodern says we really can't get at reality, and yet there's something in us that craves to have an explanation for everything. And so what do? We make up stories. So those stories aren't real, but we make them up to satisfy something that is within us. And so the postmodernist says there's no external realities outside of the culture in which we live. We create reality for ourselves. And so we as individuals gain our identity through our culture, and truth is rooted in our culture or in the community to which we belong to. Now, these ideas wade in the waters of a term known as epistemology. And I know that's probably a new term for most of us in here. That term just means, basically, how do we know what we know? A gentleman by the name of Ronald Nash gives this very succinct definition. He says that epistemology is the study of the origin, structure, and validity of knowledge. And so the question is posed to the postmodernist, how do we know what we know? And what is the answer that the postmodernist will give? We can't know. We can't know anything with any measure of certainty at all. And so we cannot, for example, objectively outline history that would explain history across all generational and cultural lines. Knowledge is not accessible. So this is the key component of what we're going to be talking about here in a moment, known as deconstructionism. We cannot know knowledge directly, but only indirectly through whatever community or social construct that we live that is created by the language that we use. And so for a person like us as Christians who would stand up and say there is universal absolute truth, they would say that is absolutely the height of arrogancy. How could you dare claim that you have the one and only truth? Again, this is another component of postmodernism, that we cannot objectively know reality. The postmodernist says reality is found where? Out there or in here? It's found in here, subjectively. And so the real problem in the world, the postmodernist would say, is that there are people like you Christians who are saying that objective reality is the answer. And what the postmodernist is saying is, no, the problem in the world is that you are claiming that there is objective reality out there. And so you see, this is absolutely antithetical to the gospel. Postmodernism says the problem is out there, the solution is in here. And what does Christianity say? It says, no, the problem is in us, and the solution to our problem is outside of us, found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Of course, this would absolutely infuriate the dyed-in-the-wool postmodernists. Sounds so arrogant. How could Christianity, or for that fact, any system or any ideology or any philosophy, even Marxism or Islam for that matter, how could they lay claim to truth claims? You've got to understand, this is very important. Postmodernism does not get so upset with the truth claim that you're making in and of itself. For example, as a Christian, you would say, Jesus is God. The postmodernist is not going to be upset with you so much that is the truth claim that you're making. Where they get angry is that you make any truth claim. How could you have the audacity and arrogancy of even making a truth claim? So do you understand, just by the little bit that's been said tonight, why it is so difficult to evangelize in our postmodern society? And why it is going to become that much more difficult? I have nothing against the four spiritual laws or the evangelism explosion and a lot of these different methods that have been used in past generations. But we've got to understand that isn't going to cut it in today's society. You are using modernist models of evangelism in a postmodern world. So nothing against those people that use them or are sold on them, but it's just a reality. Times have changed. Because here's the reality. Postmodernists don't even care about truth claims. They don't care about the logic that you're trying to convince them from the Word of God. And so what is the answer? Well, first and foremost, we have got to do the pre-evangelism work of living the gospel. That is the way you deconstruct deconstructionism, is you live out the gospel before people's lives. First and foremost, and obviously there is a foretelling of the gospel that must come. But through our lives, we've got to point out that there is an inconsistency in saying that there is no access to truth. We've got to do the pre-evangelism work to establish that there is truth that is outside ourselves, that there is a comprehensive explanatory story that explains life, the meaning of life, the meaning of the universe, and that there is reality out there. And it comes through the Word of God as far as the explanation. Well, the postmodernist also argues that the only reason why a person would conceitedly claim that there is an external, out there kind of reality and truth is, again, because he wants to exert power over others. And so all structures of power, all structures of authority, all establishments, all institutions must be dismantled. They must be deconstructed. And so that's where I want to spend the rest of our time here tonight. Postmodernity's agenda of deconstructionism. Their agenda of deconstructionism. Sometimes you might hear this called anti-foundationalism. What does that mean? Well, what the postmodern philosophy teaches is that every worldview, every system of thought or ideology has a foundation upon which it rests. So for Christianity, what is the foundation of Christianity? It's God, right? For the foundation of Marxism, what is the foundation? Economics. For Platonism, rational ideas. And so postmodernism comes along and says, we've got to remove all the foundations. And what are we going to replace no foundation with? With no foundation. And so they teach that you ought not to have any foundation, any meta-narrative. Well, how are meta-narratives formulated? Well, they're formulated through language. And they say that language is nothing more than a human construct. And their really big concern is, as we would formulate language in a community, that language would be formed for one purpose, to gain power over other people. See, that is the great evil in postmodernism: power, oppression, violence. Dr. Oakham was on a talk radio show in Chicago, or talk show in Chicago, and on this panel that he was doing, there was a Catholic theologian as well as a Muslim imam, and also a Jewish rabbi. And the main debate circled around the question of who goes to heaven and why. Who goes to heaven and why? And of course, if there's anybody there who's going to have a biblical worldview, they're going to say, from John 14:6, quoting Jesus, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so this is what Dr. Oakham was asserting and expressing, the exclusivity of the gospel. Well, the Jewish rabbi piped up. He didn't like that very much. And he incredulously said to Dr. Oakham, how can anyone hold such a view in the 1990s in light of the Holocaust? How can anyone hold such a view, the exclusivity of the gospel, in light of the Holocaust? And so for this rabbi, the assertion by Dr. Oakham was considered to be tyrannical, was considered to be oppressive. I mean, this is the kind of archaic caveman type of thinking that in this Jewish rabbi's mind led to the Holocaust. It led to oppression. And so in the postmodern philosophy or thought, what is the answer? What is the solution for that? The solution is to trash all truth claims, to throw out all meta-narratives, all master narratives that would explain life in the universe. And so for the Christian or for the Muslim or for the Marxist or anyone else in their community that dogmatically asserts that there is truth, well, they just need to admit that that was fabricated out of their own image, constructed out of their imagination, and that their worldview does not have privilege over anyone else. And if worldviews would just do this, if they would set aside their bias that their worldview is better than other worldviews, then we would finally have peace in the earth. You know, the old song, give peace a chance, okay? How do you do that? Deconstructing all truth claims that could be used to manipulate power over others. And so with postmodernism, there is a suspicion of sorts. There is a suspicion over any meta-narrative. And so, for example, you have institutions that would claim any form of absolute truth. The postmodernist is going to say, you need to deconstruct that power, that structure, that authority. Otherwise, you're going to lead into oppression. So, for example, the church. The church has created this sort of grand illusion and delusion, I should say, throughout the centuries. And really, the purpose of the church is just to exert power over others. Do you hear this sort of thing in popular culture today? Are there any movies out there that are saying that the church has just been one grand hoax? It is out there. Some call this the hermeneutic, or you could say the interpretation of suspicion by postmodernists. In other words, postmodernists interpret the world through the lens of suspicion. They're always looking for the power plays that underlie whatever someone is writing or saying. Gary Gilly makes this helpful remark. He says, since the one absolute accepted by postmodernists is that there exists absolutely no absolutes, how do postmodernists view those who claim to possess some form of absolute truth? With suspicion. Whether in the realm of history, religion, science, or even medicine, the postmodern thinker believes that all truth claims are attempts to manipulate others. In other words, truth claims are nothing more than cover-ups for power plays. The only reason anyone would claim to know anything with certainty, since such a thing is impossible, is because they want to empower themselves and enslave others. One author gives these examples. If the Declaration of Independence declares all men are created equal, it thus excludes women. And since Thomas Jefferson owned slaves, it is no doubt a white European male power play over the rest of society. Since the Bible uses masculine pronoun in referring to God the Father, the Bible is merely a history of a male-dominated religion that must be rejected if we care anything about women. Postmodernist thinkers have covered themselves well. They have denied absolute truth, and any who would challenge them are intolerant, power-hungry tyrants seeking to impose their wishes on others. We're going to explore this a little bit more in a moment, but let me just say this now. The deconstructionist hermeneutic of suspicion, as it's called, is driven by language. Language. It's very important to see. Deconstruction is driven by language. Why do I say that? Deconstructionists, postmodern deconstructionists, believe that language is a social construct. In other words, cultural communities create language, and in those communities, those societies then assign meaning to words that they use. And why do they assign certain meaning to certain words? In order to have power over others. And so in the postmodernist mind, there's a sort of default belief about all societies, and here it is. All societies are inherently oppressive. So, for example, societies create language and assign meaning in order to oppress certain economic classes, to oppress women, to oppress homosexuals. And you can go on and on with the list of oppressed people groups. Let me give you another quote. This one by Ronald Nash commenting on this says, postmodernists regard texts, okay, we're talking about literary works, as attempts by powerful people to impose their will upon the weak and powerless. A text represents a hidden agenda. Not only must we look beyond the apparent meaning of a text, but also we must dig deeper and uncover the relationships of power that make up the culture. Postmodernists do this by means of what they call subversive readings. Reading a text does not mean seeking out its objective meaning, which is something that cannot be done anyway. Rather, the postmodernist seeks to uncover what the text is hiding. Deconstructionists break down the text. They deconstruct it in order to uncover the relationships of power hidden beneath the text. And so the postmodernist says, when we read things, or even when we hear things verbally, we can't take what is said or what is written at face value. We've got to approach a literary text, for example, with a very critical eye. We've got to see what the hidden agenda is beneath it all. We've got to deconstruct the words. Now, this is especially the case when you come to very prominent or classical works of literature in a society, the classics. Why? Because the postmodernist looks at those classics works in literature as really the main or the biggest cogs that drive the wheel of propaganda, of power in a society. And so the literary critic, the deconstructionist, is going to sift through. It's going to sift through the literature in order to discover the imperialism, to discover the economic oppression and racism, the sexism, the homophobia, and these hidden power plays in literature that are used in order to control others. I quoted a gentleman a moment ago who referenced the Declaration of Independence. And when you look at that phrase, all men are created equal, the deconstructionist is going to look at this and say, no, you see, the real agenda there was slavery and sexism. Okay? That was the real meaning. So we're looking beneath, we're reading between the lines. And so the deconstructionist is always looking for the sinister motive. He's looking for what the politician or the religious leader or the artist is saying that is devious. And also, part of their interpretation of suspicion is by what is absent in a text. They call this the presence of absence. Doesn't make sense, right? The presence of absence. In other words, you've got to look for the people group or the gender that is excluded from a text in order to really get at what the author is intending. The institution or the community, you've got to probe not only what the individual or the institution or the community says, but also what they do not say. So let me ask you this question. Do you ever hear or see this hermeneutic of suspicion? Do you ever hear this suspicion that is prevalent in our society today? Has it not grown even more? All you got to do is flip on the TV and listen to all the talking heads on there. All you got to do is listen to some talk radio show for a little while, banter back and forth questions and quotes from people, and you know what you're going to hear? You're going to hear people saying things like that. Okay, now that's what he or she said, but that's not what they really meant. Why? Because there's always this prevailing suspicion, the hidden agenda, the hidden power play. Now, I'll admit that probably some of this suspicion is rightfully deserved. Probably some of it is rightfully deserved. And so I would say some of the analysis by the postmoderns is probably got some truth in it. And let's admit, let's do some self-examination here. It's not that the church has been pristine in these areas, right? You trace out the history of the church, and sadly, there has been oppression. There has been suppression. So no doubt there's some truth in what is being said. But here's the problem with the postmodernist hermeneutic of suspicion. It is how they wrongly answer the abuses of power. What they basically do is they paint with a very broad brush that all meta-narratives have this very corrupt, devious power play motive. And so the solution for them is just to dispose of the meta-narrative. But I'm telling us, church, we as Christians, we cannot dispose of the Christian meta-narrative, which is the gospel. Just because there have been abuses in the past doesn't mean we have to chuck the whole meta-narrative of Christianity. Now, this is very interesting to me, because if you start to think through this, it's a kind of ominous trick that the postmodernists pull, right? They're always out here saying, this group over here, this community over here, that institution over there, they are doing and saying these things in order to exert power over others. And because they are doing that very thing, then we feel that it is our right to deconstruct that established authority, that structure, so that we could prevent any oppression taking place. And so that is the aim. But let me ask you a question. Now that they have deconstructed this certain source of power or authority, now there is a vacuum of power. And so here's the question. Who is going to fill that power vacuum? Could it be the deconstructionist? Could they end up oppressing others with the worldview, the meta-narrative they say that they don't have? So there's hypocrisy in all this. This discrediting of establishment really can be just a trick. It's a sleight of hand. The fact is, if you will start to look for it, as I said at the beginning of the series, you will see this kind of thinking pervading through every aspect of our culture. And I'm going to tell you, in America, where it's really prevalent is upon university campuses, in the halls of academia. And let's not be so naive as to think just because it's in the halls of academia that somehow it's not going to filter down to popular culture. It always starts in the halls of academia and filters down into popular culture. These are the opinion formers in the future. And so in academia, there's this indoctrination of deconstructionism. This is where the political correctness comes from. This is where the multiculturalism comes from, where the tribalism comes from. In America, that's where it is today. Now, it didn't start here in America. It actually started really after World War II over in France with some of the French intellectuals, particularly a man by the name of Jacques Derrida. Actually, that's not right. Derrida. That's how you pronounce it. Derrida. Actually, he just died back in 2004. And again, this whole movement known as deconstructionism began in the area of literary criticism. So he was a literary critic. And basically, he, along with other intellectuals, said that language systems are utterly dependent upon social conventions. And so language, the language that we speak, forms the way we think, and language is a creation of the culture that we live in. And so, therefore, language and the meaning given to words in a language are social constructions, and thus they are fake. The words that we speak and write, they're all part of a language system, and therefore they are deceptive. Now, again, do you hear the self-contradiction in that kind of logic? The postmodernist is saying language is all a social convention and therefore is deceptive. Now, we say back to the postmodernist, okay, you just said that, so does that mean what you just said is fake and unauthentic as well? It'd be kind of like me saying this. I am incapable of speaking words in English. What did I just do? I spoke words in English. So there is contradiction here. And yet, if a person really is a dyed-in-the-wool postmodernist and really embraces this prevailing philosophy, it lays an axe to the root of objective truth. Words lose their meaning. And if words lose their meaning, we cannot get at truth. And this is what is so absolutely discouraging about postmodernism. We lose the objective meaning in words. And of course, this ends up infecting every area of life, theology, science, the arts, ethics, where people are saying things like, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. Ever heard that before? Literary deconstructionists like Derrida and other intellectuals will say letters and sounds that are in a word are just arbitrarily chosen. People just make up words in a community, in a society. And because words and sounds are just arbitrarily chosen, then the objects to which those words and sounds are assigned are arbitrary and relative as well. And so words cannot correctly correspond to and therefore reflect objective truth in the world. In other words, we can't really know the world as it truly is. So what do we have then? Well, Derrida maintains that linguistic meaning is fundamentally indeterminate. We cannot know with certainty what is said. Communication is unstable. We cannot know what someone is truly saying to us or what someone is truly writing to us in a work of literature. In fact, here tonight, the postmodernist maintain, you can't understand what I truly mean. Some of you might say, I don't understand what you're saying anyhow, so maybe they're right. I don't know. At least in theory, what they're saying. Let me just slip this in. I think we as a church can take advantage in our evangelism of the postmodernists in this regard. See, one of the nice things about the postmodernist compared to the modernist is that the postmodernist does have a measure of humility about him. They will admit that we cannot access truth on our own. We cannot discover truth on our own. And you know what? If we are biblical Christians, we have a proper, biblical, robust understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation and in revelation of himself in the scriptures. You know what? We can say, you know what? I agree with you. We cannot discover truth on our own. God in his mere grace must reveal himself to us. And he has done so in the Bible. And that is the good news. He has revealed himself in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, folks, all I'm saying is we can capitalize on this humility. And is not a recognition and admission that I cannot come to the truth my own a prerequisite for salvation? There's got to be that humility. The work of salvation is by God alone. Well, also, deconstructionists contend that the words that we read or the words that we hear spoken to us verbally have got to ultimately be interpreted by the hearer or the reader. In fact, an author or a speaker cannot know ultimately even what he is really trying to say. And so it ends up the meaning of words and language and communication is ultimately determined by the hearer, by the reader. I assign meaning to a text. I assign meaning, if you are talking to me, I assign meaning to what you are saying. In other words, it is not the text that has the position of superiority. It is the hearer. It is the reader that has ultimate superiority in whatever is being read or heard. And so, therefore, there are no correct interpretations. There is no one absolute truth. There's not one only way to read something. And I think, sadly, just to pull this into the realm of the Christian subculture, this is sadly how a lot of people read their Bibles. Well, this is what the Bible means to me, and that's what the Bible means to you. And these things can be in complete contradiction. Now, as a Christian, we say, no, there's one meaning that God's trying to give to us from this text. And there's truth. Now, technically speaking, Jean Ziff, just to quote him again, delineates. And we need to listen carefully because it's a little tough to follow, but you need to get this. Postmodernist ideology is more than just simple relativism. Whereas modern existentialism teaches that the meaning is created by the individual, here's a key word, the individual, postmodern existentialism teaches that meaning is created by a social group and its language. According to this view, personal identity and the very contents of one's thoughts are social constructions. The old existentialism stressed the alienated individual, dignified in loneliness and nonconformity. Postmodern existentialism stresses social identity, groupthink. And so, postmodernist teaching that thoughts are bound up in our community. And as far as language, it conveys the cultural bias in the community in which we live. And so language is intertwined with our culture. And so ultimately, culture, community, is thinking for us through the vehicle of language. A little postmodern mantra that you might want to tuck away in your mind is this. They say that we are locked in the prison house of language, and a language in which our culture tells us how to think. All right, so I'm trying to get out here as one of the main points tonight is that language is a key aspect, is the key aspect to deconstructionism in our culture. And if you forget everything I said, just basically understand this. Words have lost their meaning. Words don't mean what they once meant. Now, how does this infect in various areas of our culture? I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this, only because as we continue on in the series, I want to unpack some of these areas and additional areas that I'm not going to touch on here tonight. Just to give you a little bit of a taste of how deconstructionism has infiltrated into our society, we see it in various areas. For example, in history, postmodernists want to dismantle what they call the social construct of history. A lady by the name of Patricia Weil says, "History is a network of antagonistic language games where the criterion for success is performance, not truth." In other words, there is no objective historical truth out there, and therefore we are more than welcome to rewrite or revise history in order, for this purpose, that we would meet the needs of social groups that are out there, to meet the needs of particular groups, especially those groups that have been oppressed in the past. And so historical scholarship is making a major shift where once history was about just trying to discover what actually happened. Okay. Now it has become a rewriting, a revising in order to vilify the authoritarian establishment, the authoritarian institutions throughout history. Why? In order to give a sense of legitimacy to those groups that were oppressed, to give a sense of legitimacy in history to groups like homosexuals, women that have been oppressed, etc., etc. And so no longer is historical truth paramount. Legitimacy of all communities and cultures is paramount. Another area is just broadly speaking education or academic scholarship. Let me just give you this quote again from Gene Ziff. He says, some scholars worrying about their own pretensions. In other words, they're worried about coming across too authoritarian, too absolute in their statements. So some scholars worrying about their own pretensions to objectivity and authority are publishing new kinds of treatises. Since deconstructionists believe that the clarity of language is an illusion, their own writing tends to be dense, jargon-laden, and obscure, demanding interpretation on the part of the reader. Others are experimenting with new kinds of academic writing that are fragmented, impressionistic, and devoid of logical connections. Listen to this. The open style of academic writing is designed to be democratically inclusive discourse, forcing readers to interpret what is being said and thus to take an active role in the creation of meaning. This is what is being taught among the intellectual elites in our society today. That as they would write treatises and as they would write dissertations at the PhD level, they are intentionally, not on accident, but intentionally being very confusing in their language. Why? Because they would say clear writing is impossible and that it is just an illusion. And so it is the reader that must help in determining their writings. And so they purposely have this kind of scatterbrain approach, lack of logic in their writings. And this is supposedly high scholarship. Is there any reason why we doubt why much of our education has gone down the tubes? In the area of science, just to give you another example of where deconstructionism has infected. Science, of course, one of the great benefits of science is the advances in technology, right? And what a lot of deconstructionists now are saying is these scientists who have made all these technological advances, well, their whole motive has been oppression because technology can be used to oppress people as well. And so it's just insanity. Now, I'll stop there with the examples, but let me just say we'll touch on some of these other areas in the future. But let's understand deconstructionism has also infiltrated into the discipline of theology, even in translation of scripture. You have some of this gender-inclusive language that is not there in the Hebrew, the Greek, or the Aramaic. It infects print media, literature, politics, ethics, the arts, ethnic and social studies, entertainment and TV, movies, yes, even video games. We are shot through with deconstructionism in our whole culture. And so the question is, as we would begin to wrap up here tonight, what is our response to be? How are we as a church to react when faced with deconstructionism? I want to make four very brief points. What do we do with the Christian meta-narrative, which is the gospel? Here are the points. We need to hold on to it. We need to learn it. We need to tell it. We need to live it. Why? Because when we really do those four things, it is going to be unbelievably attractive to the postmodernist. First of all, we need to hold on to the Christian meta-narrative. You see, the postmodernists tell us that the biblical meta-narrative, the problem with it is there have been these abuses with those individuals who have tried to use that meta-narrative in order to acquire power for themselves. And again, we would admit, yeah, that's happened. But that does not mean that the message of Christianity, the gospel, is in itself inherently or intrinsically evil or trying to pull off this grand sort of power play on people. And so we must hold on. We cannot, church, we cannot compromise. We cannot water down. We cannot alter the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot do it. If we are to turn to a subjective approach to Christianity, as many, especially the church marketing movement, would have us do, we will become irrelevant. You see, they do much of this in order to be relevant, but they end up being irrelevant. We've got to tenaciously hold on to the transcendence of God's word, which tells us that there is universal right and that there is universal wrong that transcends all cultures, transcends all generations and centuries. That language and communication and words have meaning, and therefore truth is acceptable and objectively knowable. And that God's mind is objectively knowable in His word, which was given to all people, not just left up to people to subjectively interpret however they want to interpret it. There is a meaning. There is singular meaning. There is universal meaning to the word of God. So we need to hold on to it. Next, we need to learn the Christian meta-narrative. Folks, what we need more and more, though many of the church pundits out there would argue with me, what we need more and more are church members that are theologically astute. What we don't need is more of the very, very simplistic, the very externalistic, formulaic approach to the gospel. We need people who understand and know the gospel, who know the Christian meta-narrative. And so I ask you, much like this morning, are you hungry for the book? Do you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind? Are you stretching yourself? Are you desirous to learn the intricacies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a workman that will not be ashamed, but a study to show himself approved unto God? You know, it is grieving that many Christians will waste so much time and money and energy and effort on things that are useless to know. There are people who will study out this very childish, minor issues. I mean, there are tons of Christian books out there that obsess over issues that just don't matter. And you know what? These people that read them, the authors that write them, that obsess over these minor issues, they miss understanding the most important issues. Sadly, we have a lot of Christians who know how to dot all the I's and cross all the T's on these issues that don't matter a thing. And yet they couldn't even begin to explain the importance of the penal substitution of Jesus Christ. They couldn't begin to even get beyond a third grade definition of the Trinity. And these things matter. These are the things that save people. These are the things that transform our lives. And I'm going to tell you, we will, as a church, Calvary Baptist Church, we will sink into obscurity and absolute irrelevance if we are weak in understanding of the gospel. If we are weak in understanding all the beautiful facets of the story of the Bible. It is a beautiful story. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so, yes, you can be a lazy, drooling at the mouth, immature Christian who doesn't want to study to show yourself approved. Or you can choose to love God with your mind. So, folks, let me encourage you, read your Bibles. Immerse yourself in some of the Sunday school literature that you're given, the books that we go through. Go to our bookstore. Get the books. Learn your theology. Buy a good systematic theology. Wayne Grudem's a good one. Pick that one up. I was encouraged, one of our brothers here, emailing me, just asking for a list of books because he wanted to just dive into a particular topic of study. Folks, that's what we need to be doing. To make ourselves sharp in the mind, understanding the meta-narrative of Christianity. And let me say this too. We better teach our children the Christian meta-narrative as well. Are we catechizing? Because listen, if we are not telling them the Christian story, they're going to hear another story. they're going to get another narrative, meta-narrative that they're going to embrace. How is it that our children can grow up being these absolute sort of history wizards? I mean, they know everything about history, or they know everything about math or science or technology. They know all these things, and yet their theology is so weak. How can that happen? Well, quickly, what is it that we are learning? What is the Christian meta-narrative that can be so attractive to the postmodernists? Well, at the core of the Christian meta-narrative is a story of love, ultimately the glory of God, but also a story of love. Postmodernists see the church and the story of Christianity as nothing more than this power play, and yet it is the exact opposite. It is the giving up of power in love. It doesn't match up with the message, what postmodernists are saying about Christianity. It is not about self-centered power. It is about the relinquishing of power. It is about the love of God in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. See, the meta-narrative of the gospel from beginning to end demonstrates God's love. You see it in creation. I mean, look at creation. There are so many things that God has created that He didn't need to create, but that are there for our mere pleasure. That was done in love. You look at what happened in the fall. Adam fell, and thereby the whole human race. And immediately there is this promise for redemption. That was love. He didn't have to do that. It was love. And then, of course, redemption itself, the apex of the demonstration of God's love to us. I mean, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Where is the power play in that? Where is the gaining of money? Where is the poise to exert control over others? No, it is the relinquishing of power. It is selfless love. As Philippians 2 says, Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Christian meta-narrative is not one grand power play. It is the ultimate demonstration of giving up power, motivated by love. So we need to hold on to it. We need to learn it. We need to tell it. See, one of the great difficulties in verbally communicating the gospel to the postmodern is that as they hear your words, if all you do is give them words, do you know what they're hearing? Do you know what they're thinking? They're not thinking, boy, this person is really concerned about me. You know what they're thinking? They're thinking, how is this person trying to dominate me? How are they trying to get control over me? And so, as I will touch on here in just a moment, coupled with telling the gospel has got to be living the gospel. And so we must tell the truth and live the truth in humility. And isn't that how it's supposed to be anyhow? Should not we as Christians have the fragrance of humility about our life as we would communicate the gospel? We of all people ought to be most humble because we would agree with the postmodern. We didn't discover this stuff on our own. God in His grace interceded and revealed Himself. So, as we explain the Christian worldview to the postmodern, we can agree with them that people do often selfishly erect meanings for themselves, whether it be ideologies, institutions, philosophies, religion. But we also need to explain that the attempts of constructing meaning for selfish gain has also ultimately been to avoid God. And so this is very critical. And we'll cover this more as we talk about evangelizing the postmodern. But do you know how you evangelize the postmodern? The same old way. You go after his idols. Whether they be material, the stuff they have, or the immaterial things, the concept, the ideas, the worldview that they have. The Christian worldview tells us that we are not to make idols, Exodus 20. And so as we come to postmodernism, let's just understand that this is not some kind of strange, bizarre, philosophical fad. Really, all it is, it's the same old ugly monster of idolatry just dressed up in some new clothes. And so we need to go and tell them to forsake their idols, material, immaterial, as Paul the Apostle urges, casting down imaginations, arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We've got to tell them that language did not originate with humans. nor the ultimate meaning of language did it originate with humans. Who did it originate with? God. The Christian meta-narrative teaches that language originates with God, and it is God, therefore, who gives ultimate meaning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through Him all things were made. It was through the Word, through God's language, that made the world, that was spoken, and all things came into existence. As Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, for He spoke, and it came to be. Genesis 1, 3, God says, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke, and these things happened. And so, human language exists for one reason. We are the image bearers of God. And as the image bearers of God, we speak. Now, let's understand, human language has been soiled by the fall. One prime example of this is found at the Tower of Babel, right? In which language was used in order to rebel against God. And so God had to use words to condemn what they did there. But let's understand and let's explain to the postmodern, God uses words for creative purposes. He uses words for condemnatory purposes. But let's also explain that God uses words for redemptive purpose. The love story that the Word came and dwelt among us. And that He, Jesus, the Word in His message, has come to reverse the curse. One example of that, just indicating how the reverse of the curse has already begun, is just looking at Babel and Pentecost. The words at Babel were used to confuse understanding. But you see the reverse of the curse happening at Pentecost, where words, language, were used to bring understanding. And so we must explain that God's Word is living and active, that it is powerful, that it creates life, even in the souls of dead men. The Word of God is not selfish. It's not a power play. It is not using to construct meaning to pull power plays over other people. But it is the transcendent Word of God that gives meaning to everyone, everywhere, at all times. God's words are not a prison house to put us into bondage, but His words are used to liberate us. His words are as a rescuing hero that invades and sets us free. He who is the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus, sets us free. Well, very quickly, we need to live out the meta-narrative. The greatest testimony, the greatest way that you're going to deconstruct deconstructionism as you encounter it, is by you just simply living the Christian meta-narrative, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What other explanation can you give when a person is living out this selfless, loving message of the gospel? And let me just make this point of clarification as well. It is not just you living out the Christian meta-narrative, the gospel, by yourself individually, though you need to do that. It is also living it out in God's community. Here, the church. With postmodernism, one of the buzzwords is community. And you know what? The community that the postmodern is looking for is here. The Christian community. The church. So let us, by God's grace, be authentic in our community. Let us hold on to the Christian meta-narrative. Let us learn it. Let us tell it. Let us live it by God's grace. Let's pray. 1 Chronicles 12.